Well, our study this morning is out of John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, trusting in Christ by his righteous contrast to his unbelieving earthly brothers. John's gospel presents Jesus as having come unto his own earthly people, Israel, with that people as a whole not believing in him as the Messiah and the Son of God incarnate. You'll remember John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 tells us he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world did not recognize him. He came into his own, and the word own would be his own people, and his own received him not. And then, of course, verse 12, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, one of the clearest evidences of the lack of belief in Jesus appears in John chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, where Jesus interacted with his own earthly brothers who were still unbelievers. Now, later on, a number of these brothers did come to know Christ. We know because in Acts chapter 1, they were in the upper room waiting along with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were there on the day of Pentecost. So they had apparently changed their beliefs. And the Epistle of Jude, we believe, was written by one of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an author. So, but at this particular time, his brothers were not believing in him. And that's how I'm making the application. So his own earthly brothers were still unbelievers, so this passage provides invaluable application for us believers who need to relate to unbelieving members in our families or extended family units. A couple of weeks ago, I think one of the men in our church had made a request during a worship service for his family that it might be saved. And I mentioned then that probably everyone in our church has either a member in their family or their extended family, someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the need to know how to relate and how we differ from those who are unbelievers in our families is very important. Well, we have a rare glimpse here of Jesus Christ and the struggle he had himself with unsaved people who were not believers at the time. And I found 10 different points of interest that would be of application to us. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into our lesson. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your work and the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers, for the work that you do in our hearts to direct us to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that as we get into the passage this morning, and see the contrast between Jesus and his unbelieving brothers, that we would understand, be able to identify with this, and then learn some lessons from it for our own application in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, look at the passage. We'll read it first, and then we'll get into the exposition. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews there sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the month of September. So his brethren therefore said unto him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself sees to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brothers believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. You go up into this feast. I'm not going up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had thus said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up unto the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. Okay. Jesus' spiritual insight contrasted with his unbelieving brothers' spiritual blindness. This comes out very clearly in verses 1 to 7. Jesus knew some in Judea meant to kill him, so he avoided the area until the Father's time. We learn that from verse 1, verse 3, and verse 7 that we've read. in verse 10 as well. In striking contrast to Jesus, his unbelieving earthly brothers were blinded to this danger to Christ and so urged him to go into Judea and display his miraculous powers there for his disciples to see. Verse 3. And then Jesus knew that his words, exposing sin in men, created a negative response from them. But his unbelieving earthly brothers were blind to this reality, wanting Jesus publicly to show himself. This is remarkable, especially in view of the fact that when Jesus first started his ministry, and he was ministering in the synagogue in Galilee, his own townspeople took him out to the edge of the cliff that borders the southern area of the city of Galilee, of Nazareth, and were intending to throw him off the cliff, which would have killed him. And of course, he either changed his molecular structure or something, but he walked right through the crowd and escaped them. So his own brothers knew that Jesus' words were at odds or making many people at odds with him. So for them not to have remembered that is amazing. But it demonstrates the tremendous difference that often occurs between a believer and an unbeliever in the same family when it comes to discernment. Unbelievers many times just don't have it, and you can see it. We shouldn't be bothered by that fact. That is one of the, we say that's par for the Christian walk. It really is. Unbelievers do not have spiritual discernment. They don't understand theology and doctrine and so forth. And if you try to give them Christian doctrine, it'll just pass right through them. They don't get it. It's like water off a duck's back. In fact, this is why the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. The only thing that the unsaved reacts to and will react to pointedly is the gospel itself, that they must believe in Christ to be saved, that they must believe that he died, was buried, and rose again. That's, when you use that, you're firing with live ammo. You'll notice you'll never get a modest or an indifferent response from an unbeliever when you use the gospel. You always get a reaction because it's potent. So we need to keep in mind that there's a tremendous difference between the insight that we as believers have and the lack of insight that unbelievers, even in our family members, have. Then number two, Jesus' selfless aim to heed the Father's will contrasted with his unbelieving brother's wish that Jesus selfishly promote himself to the world to gain a following and feeding the worldly pride of life. Verses 3 through 6, his brother, notice verse 4, for there's no man that does anything in secret, but he himself seeks openly to be known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And of course, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 talks about the world being full of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are things that appeal to the world. But Jesus wasn't interested in appealing to these lusts of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. He was interested in doing the will of God, the Father. So many times there's a tremendous difference between the selflessness that God calls the Christian to and the selfishness that the unsaved function by. And we need to keep that contrast in mind. Then Jesus' value of the Father's will contrasted with his unbelieving earthly brother's worldly values in verses 3 through 8. Jesus followed the Father's directives in his ministry, whereas unbelieving earthly brothers wanted him to impress people visibly, feeding the lust of the eyes and doing miracles to impress onlookers. It's very true that if we have unsaved members in our immediate family or extended family, they're geared towards the world and the world system. They're very comfortable with the world system that is around them because they're part of it, even though they're family members, they're beloved people, and so forth. So their whole value system is geared towards pride. It's geared towards what looks nice, what feels good, and so forth. And we have to keep in mind that our value system, if we're following the Lord, is different from that. Our value system is based upon doing the will of God, whether it feels good or not, whether it looks good or not, whether it makes us, look good in front of others, or if it humbles us and so forth. The will of God is most important to us. Tremendous contrast, and that tension we have to allow to exist. And then D, Jesus' heeding of the Father's will contrasted with his unbelieving brother's political correctness. It's interesting to note that Jesus meant to do the Father's will instead of the will of the world, or even his own will. If you go back to the previous chapter, John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." One of the things that a Christian learns in the discipling process is that God is not interested him in doing his own will or doing his following his own agenda. Many times I know in my own walk, and even as a pastor, the agenda that I had, the Lord indicated, no, I don't want that, or I need to modify that. I'm interested in you doing my agenda. My agenda is different from yours, Don. And I have found only when we yield to the agenda that God has for us is there fulfillment and happiness. But the unsaved don't have that. Jesus' unbelieving earthly brothers stated that no other man with the power to impress others like Jesus had would function in secret. That Jesus would thus work openly in line with political correctness. There's a politically correct agenda that is around. It's amazing how many times unbelievers will jump on the bandwagon, whether it's global warming, you name it. It seems that the latest fad that comes along, they all jump on the bandwagon. When I was in junior college many years ago, there was a particular situation that had developed, a political situation, and there were kids on campus. Basically, they were smoking pot and wearing long hair, and they went ahead and followed the national agenda, and they started to demonstrate against one particular wrong. Well, just then, Mr. Chavez came along with his people who are trying to react as workers against grape harvesters and so forth. And so in the middle of trying to stand for one particular cause, they got the signal from the powers on high, so they switched their cause. We got a kick out of this in the college. I mean, it was so phony. They weren't really believing in this themselves. They were just trying to go along with what was the fad, and the fad was to demonstrate against this new agenda versus the other one. And that's typical of the unsaved world. They go along with the winds that are blowing currently. And the Christian doesn't do that. The Christian is supposed to live above that. He's supposed to do the will of God, which doesn't change. So we have to keep in mind there's that tension that we deal with as well with unbelieving relatives. And then Jesus' submission to obey the Father in relative obscurity in Galilee contrasted with his brother's goal that he publicly be famous in verse 4. Jesus was content to minister for a while longer in the despised land of Galilee. And we know Galilee was despised in John 7, 1, 146, 752. In fact, when Jesus was first making himself known to his disciples, one of his disciples, Andrew, went and got Nathanael and said, "We have found Jesus, we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And immediately Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was kind of like the Appalachia of Israel at the time, except it had a much more negative connotation in regards to its spiritual welfare. People in the area of Galilee, especially the town of Nazareth, were known for being hotheads. And so they were kind of looked down upon. They weren't the real, quote, godly people, according to the views of Jews who lived down in Judea. But Jesus was very content to work in Galilee. Galilee was a lowly area. And even though he was a son of God, he wasn't enraptured with necessarily going to Judea. He went to Judea because that was the will of the Father, but he was very content to work in obscurity. In fact, 73% of the earthly life of Christ is unknown. Between his 12th birthday and then when he began to his ministry about 30 years of age, 73% of his earthly life is absolutely silent. And of course, this is predicted in the book of Isaiah, because what he had to say was so sharp and so cutting, the Father had to hide him until it was time for him to be exposed. Because once Jesus came out and he started giving his earthly ministry, it was going to create a reaction and he was going to head to the cross. Well, God the Father didn't want the cross too early, so he hid him. And Jesus was content with that. The world doesn't function that way. The world likes to be publicly famous. So Jesus' unbelieving brothers wanted him to present himself openly in Judea where he could impress the leaders of the nation. this is something that we have to deal with. I've had to deal with this in my own life in discipling. I've often felt that, in fact, when I was at seminary, they told us, if you have an opportunity to expand your ministry and go public or go big and so forth, go with it. And so I did that. I went from my first church of 35 people to a church of 400, thinking that that was the will of God. And I found out that was not the will of God. God hadn't wanted me to leave the people of 35 and go to the 400 at all. So then the Lord led us to come to Nepaug Church after that, which, you know, it doesn't have 400, but it's somewhere in between the 35 and so forth. But the Lord has taught us to be content, and that's very different from the world system. The world is always trying to push for becoming publicly famous, not obscure. That's a tension that we face with unsaved relatives as well. And then F, Jesus' righteousness that left him at enmity with the world required that he restrict his actions to avoid needless persecution, in contrast to his unbelieving earthly brothers who would function in liberty, because they in their unbelief and darkness had rapport with the spiritually dark world that was around them. In verse 6, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that your works, they're ever evil. So you go up to this feast. I'm not going up yet to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." See, Jesus had to limit his actions. He actually had to limit his exposure to the public, because there was going to be a reaction to him because of his righteousness. So it is with the godly versus the unsaved. The unsaved are functioned to liberty, in liberty to function the way they want, pretty much when they want. The righteous don't function that way at all. Jesus' negative rapport with the world contrasted with his unbelieving earthly brothers' positive rapport with it. Jesus said the world hated him since his words exposed its works as evil, while his unbelieving earthly brothers could not experience such conflict as they did not expose the world's sin. One of my profs at Dallas said, "The man that walks with God walks alone." I thought, that's an interesting statement. But I've come to believe that more and more. If you walk with the Lord, you do get into an area of very select fellowship, not by your own design. It's just something that happens. Because when you're righteous and you're thinking righteously and you're living righteously, it becomes an automatic critique to the world around you that is not righteous. And even though you seek to be polite and kind to it, they don't like that. We had a woman one day that took a job in Torrington on a factory line. And before she took the job, she asked me, "Pastor Shell, I want to be a witness. How can I be a witness?" And I said, "Well, the first thing I want you to know," and I knew this lady had a tendency to give her opinion and get to the gospel in a hurry. I said, "Why don't you try this? When you go on the factory line, don't mention that you're a Christian. Don't give the gospel or anything. Just do what your overseer tells you to do. And just be a witness by your life first and then win an opportunity." Well, after one day of that, she came back and told me, she said, "Pastor, I'm already being critiqued." I said, "Well, you know, have you said anything about—" I didn't say anything about Christ. I never told anybody I'm a Christian. But I'm the only one that's doing what the supervisor told us to do. Everybody else is fudging. And so they think I'm a goody-two-shoes. I said, "Look, your life is already a critique." It sticks out. The unsaved community know it. They see it. And same with unsaved relatives. Unsaved relatives, or relatives who are not right with Christ, they see our lives, and our lives critique their lives. And that makes them feel uncomfortable, and that creates a tension. And we have to allow that tension to exist. That's something that is of the Lord. And then H. Jesus' alignment with the Father's timing contrasted with his unbelieving earthly brother's timing. In John 7:3-7:8, Jesus aimed to attend the Feast of Tabernacles when the Father directed him to attend it in verse 10, while his brothers wanted him to go up at the beginning of the feast in order to promote himself. Now, we know later on, as we get into this, and we'll get into this next time we have this Sunday, that the Jews were actually seeking Jesus to kill him. But in order to do that, they wanted to get him either early or something when he wasn't around the crowds. Well, the Father's will for Jesus was to go up and then expose himself in the midst of the feast with all the crowds around him. Now that would put pressure on the leaders, because if they tried to capture Jesus then, and many of the people thought Jesus was a prophet, they were going to run into trouble with the crowd. So the Father's will was for Jesus quietly to go up into the feast, and he had to go up because the law required that one of the three feasts that every Jewish male had to attend was the Feast of Tabernacles. He had to go up. The Bible never said when. So he went up in the middle of the feast, and then he suddenly presented himself in the temple in public. And that put the restraints on the leaders, and the leaders could not get him. So that was the will of the Father. The brothers could go up anytime they wanted, but Jesus just couldn't do it. So it even affected the timing. And then Jesus' righteousness eye at times geographically alienated himself from his unbelieving earthly brothers, where they, in contrast, due to their mutual spiritual darkness, remained compatible with one another. Jesus in righteousness had to remain behind in separation from his earthly brothers in Galilee for a while, though his unbelieving brothers could go together as a group to the feast in Jerusalem. I don't know if you saw this or not, verse 9, when he had said these things, his words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brother had gone up, then he also went up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And we know that they would travel in caravans. The entire family unit would go, but Jesus was alone. Now, culturally, this would have been this would have left Jesus feeling very alienated, because up until now, the families had gone together. You would have maybe 50, 60 people, the extended families, a whole group would go together, in part to protect themselves from robbers that were along the way and whatnot. But Jesus stayed behind. He went in private. He didn't go with his family. And that would have been a tough thing. It's like having a Thanksgiving or Christmas alone, and everybody else is going, you know, to the gathering, and you're alone. But that's something that happens. Jesus in righteousness had to remain behind in separation from his earthly brothers in Galilee for a while. Those unbelieving brothers could go together as a group to the feast in Jerusalem. Alienation sometimes is one of the experiences that differentiates a godly Christian from unbelievers. You cannot fellowship. I've had people sometimes get together. They'll tell me after they've been at a family gathering, Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's or whatever it is, and they say, you know, when I come back, the church family here is more of a family to me than my own family. And I said, well, I'm not surprised, because we are a spiritual family in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why it's important for us to fellowship together. But there is an alienation there. And that's something that is realistic, and we shouldn't be bothered by that. That's something that works to our advantage. That's part of being salt in a world that is unsavory. And then Jesus' righteousness at times led him to act contrary to his unbelieving brother's advice. His brothers advised him not to minister in secret, but to show himself publicly to the world, but to do God's will. Jesus countered their advice, not initially going up to the feast publicly, but doing so later in secret. Now, the Father did want him to make some public statements when he got up to the feast there in Jerusalem at the temple, but not at first. The main goal of Jesus' ministry was not to become publicly famous. The main goal of Jesus' ministry was to do the will of the Father, to present himself as the Messiah so that people would believe on him in truth, but they didn't do that. So the lesson is, Jesus' life that aligned with God the Father and his will put him in sharp conflict with the world, significantly altering his way of life to where it even contrasted with and thus conflicted with the thinking and the actions of his unbelieving earthly brothers. Jesus was thus righteous as the Son of God, so we must trust in him. May we then trust in Jesus as God incarnate, who contrasted sharply with his unbelieving earthly brothers, but may we also live rightly, even if it makes us contrast with or even conflict with ungodly family members. We shouldn't be afraid of that tension. As long as we're not trying to create that tension by bad behavior or obnoxious behavior or maliciousness on our part, if that tension develops, we need to allow it to exist. That's part of being salt in a world that is in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And for the unsaved to come to know Christ, they have to come under conviction. They have to see their need. Billy Sunday, who was a great revivalist of two generations ago, said you have to get a man lost before you get him safe. And what he meant by that, you need to preach in such a way that he recognizes he's got a problem. He's lost. And when he recognizes that he's lost, then it's just a matter of opening the door and demonstrating this is how to be saved, and then he believes. So we need to be encouraged, not be upset if we happen to be at odds with unsaved brothers and unsaved relatives. And if any or a bunch or several of these characteristics fit, we shouldn't learn to be upset at it. We need to go along with the flow. That's part of the plan of God.